And our children can go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go, let us turn once again together to the book of Acts. Book of Acts and chapter 4. It's been a few weeks since we've been together in the book of Acts. 2 weeks ago, we were in Colossians out at the retreat, and last week we were in 2 Timothy with our missionary Jacob Lee. So as we get back into the book of Acts this morning, let me remind you that the context here, the setting here from the preceding chapter is that on a certain day, two of the disciples of Jesus, Peter and John, they were making their way to the temple for an hour of prayer. And as they were coming into the temple, there was a 40-year-old man who had been lame from birth, who had been laid outside the temple, and he was begging for alms. And as he saw the attention that he got from Peter and John, he held out his hand expecting to receive something from them. And what he got was something far more than he ever would have imagined. Peter, looking at him, told him that silver and gold he had none, but what he did have he would freely give to him, and that in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he was to rise up and walk. And that man was given healing strength immediately in his body that he had never known before. He stood up, he began leaping and jumping, and all the people, they had known this crippled beggar who sat day after day at the temple gate, and so they were amazed and perplexed. And they gathered around him and around Peter and John, hardly able to comprehend what they were seeing. And Peter then took this opportunity to preach again about Jesus. Remember, Peter does not glorify himself here. The crowd's attention is focused on Peter and on John. But Peter removes that focus and he focuses their attention on the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Why are you staring at us? As if we have power and piety." And then he proceeds to proclaim Jesus, whom they crucified and through whom they could have all of their sins blotted out. He proclaims Jesus in terms of the major gospel events, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the future return of the Lord Jesus. And he proclaims Jesus in terms of his identity as God's servant, as the holy and righteous one, as the author of life, as the Christ, the anointed Messiah, as the prophet like Moses, and as the seed of Abraham. And both the miracle of this man's healing and the powerful gospel message that Peter's proclaimed, it now causes a stir, not only among the crowd, but among the religious leaders as well. And so in our passage this morning, Peter and John, they receive attention of a different kind, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. For it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In our day, when you consider the state of the church in the West, particularly the rust and the wreckage that was once the Bible Belt, where people have diluted their faith with everything from entertainment to patriotism, where anything cute or sentimental is considered spiritually profound, where people are told that it's all about them and their personal happiness, their best life now. In view of all of that, something the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 must be inexplicable for many to understand. He writes, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, and you expect, blessed," or will be rewarded. It says persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It may come to you in the form of an insult. It may come to you in the form of discrimination in the workplace. It may come to you in the form of being mistreated and ostracized by your family. It may be that you will receive trouble from a teacher at school or a classmate at school. In your lifetime, it may come to you in the form of getting arrested or having your head cut off. But know this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Sometimes mild, sometimes severe. Jacob Lee last week told us the story of one of his pastors who had been taken and beaten by a member of parliament who was a Muslim in Uganda. In the men's prayer breakfast and again during our Wednesday night prayer service, I told you about a Reformed Baptist mother in London, her name is Charlotte, who was thrown in jail and had her children taken away from her simply for lovingly spanking them, as all parents are instructed by God to do. Here in America, there was a freshman orientation exercise at a state university where the students were told in a get-to-know-you game that everyone who believes that homosexuality is fine should line up on one wall, and everyone who thinks that it's wrong should line up on the opposite wall. And one lone Christian went and stood all alone. You remember that certain pastors in the Houston area, they recently had their sermons subpoenaed by the pro-lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered city government. A subpoena that was rescinded for fear of the crowd. Recently, here in this congregation, there was a young man who was dealing with trouble from a supervisor at work, and it was later explained to him that the main problem was simply that she disliked Christians. And it was known, praise God, it was known in the workplace that he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. A young woman in this congregation is studying to become a sign language interpreter, and she needed to show her proficiencies in a broad range of settings. And so her professor recently had every student pick out a song to translate. And when she and another believing classmate chose a Christian song, they immediately became the target of persecution. So that just last week they were told that to continue on in the program, they would have to violate their conscience by translating a video which contained something sexually explicit, which she has refused to do. It comes in many forms. It's coming in more outrageous and brazen ways that no one could have even imagined decades ago. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Sometimes it's mild. sometimes it is severe. What you have here in Acts chapter 4 is the first persecution that the church ever experienced. And this morning, we're going to see how the church responded then and how the church should respond today. But before we look at how the church responded to persecution, I want to notice more briefly two ways that the world responds to the gospel. So we're really looking at three things this morning, three responses, two different ways that the world responds to the gospel, and then one way that the church responds to persecution. So look with me at the first response, the response of opposition to the gospel. Verse 1, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." Whenever Jesus is proclaimed, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, there is a response. In the heart of every single person who hears the word of God, there's always a response. The word of God is either embraced or it is rejected. That the truth is either believed or it is resisted. The gospel either produces affection toward God or hostility. There's no other response. Indifference to Jesus is simply rebellious opposition to Jesus. Today, in every heart here and in every heart of those who are listening online, there is going to be a response to the Word of God. In our passage this morning, we see both a rejection of the truth and an embracing of the truth. And the first thing that Luke highlights for you here is that the Word of God is rejected by the authorities. Now, it's not only the authorities who oppose the gospel, because not everyone in the crowd who hears the gospel believe, but the authorities are highlighted for you here in our passage. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, they are disturbed when they hear Peter proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. The Sadducees in particular are noted in several places in the New Testament for not believing in a resurrection of any kind. And here Peter is preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead and that he is seated at God's right hand until his second coming, and that when he returns, there will be a restoration of all things. Now, these are the men who had killed Jesus, the priests, the temple guards, the Sadducees. They'd conspired together with the Pharisees in the death of Jesus. And another thing, another dirty secret of theirs, is that they knew that the tomb was empty. They knew that the body of Jesus was gone. They couldn't explain it away. They couldn't produce a body. And in recent days, they had seen a number of disciples grow from just 120 or so to a growing church numbering in the thousands. And this message of Jesus' death and resurrection, it was beginning to permeate into their society. And now they see thousands more coming under the influence of the gospel that Peter is proclaiming, and they feel that they must put a stop to this. The person and the work and the power and the glory of the one that they had refused to hear, of the one that they had rejected, was now being lifted up before the people, and they felt that they had to put a stop to it. So they bring the service to an abrupt halt by descending on Peter and John, laying their hands upon them, arresting them, putting them in jail until the next day when they could interrogate them privately. And in this rejection, you see the hardness of the human heart untouched by the grace of God. One of the things you're going to find today as you live out your lives, the way that this country is going, there's a renewed militant atheism that is not content to allow you to have your faith. Just a few years ago, it was postmodernism, where if you wanted to believe that, fine. You want to believe in the tooth fairy? I don't care. You want to believe in Jesus and the resurrection from the dead? If that makes you feel good, I'm glad that makes you happy. It might be true for you. It's not true for me, but to each his own. That's where our culture has been 30 or 40 years now. But now there is a renewed, growing, intellectual, fascist atheism that says, no, we need to end faith. Faith is dangerous. That the world has its methods for opposing the gospel. They haven't changed in 2,000 years. Mockery, intimidation, threats, persecution. Opposition. That's one of two possible responses to the gospel. The only other response to the gospel is belief. That's what you see recorded in verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God tells us in this passage about how in verse 1, the priests and the captain and the Sadducees descend upon Peter and John, how they were greatly disturbed in verse 2, how they laid their hands on them in verse 3, put them in jail until the next day. And then what's the very first word of verse 4? But. See, despite all of this, the Spirit of God is telling you, despite this, many of those who had heard the word believed, bringing the number of the men to about 5,000. The church went from 3,000 to 5,000, 2,000 more converts. Because before they could lock up these men, the gospel message was already out there doing its work by the power of the Spirit, the living and abiding word of God, the good news preached to them. It's the imperishable seed that causes people to be born again. And 2,000 men were born again by it on this day. They believed because of what they heard, not because of what they saw. Peter only touches on the miracle briefly in chapter 3. He gives Jesus all of the glory for it, and then he takes the opportunity to preach the gospel, to proclaim who Jesus is, the author of life in human flesh, the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and to proclaim what Jesus had done, living a holy life for his people, dying a sacrificial death for the sins of his people on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, reigning until he comes again to restore all things. Peter took the opportunity to call the people to repentance, to turn from their unbelief and sin, and to turn to Jesus and have all of their sins blotted out. And 2,000 people responded to the gospel. They were transformed, made new creatures in Christ, reconciled to God. All of their sins were blotted out. If you yourself are one who has never personally turned from your sins, you've never turned from your own way and embraced Jesus, if you respond today with belief, if God by his grace grants you new life and faith in his Son, you too will be transformed, forgiven, reconciled to God. Make no mistake, you will respond. There's no getting around it. Your response to Jesus will either be rejection unto death or believing unto the saving of your soul. You're responding right now, either believing or opposing the word of God in your heart. May God give each of you a soft, pliable, and receptive heart. Well, the third and final response, which is what I want to focus on, that we see in our passage this morning, is the church's response to persecution. The church's response to persecution. And basically it's this: when persecuted for proclaiming Jesus, the church makes the most of the opportunity to proclaim Jesus again. That's what we see Peter doing here. And there are five things that I want to point out in verses 8 through 12. Let me give these to you up front, and then we'll look at them one at a time. Number one, I want you to see that the response is Spirit-filled. Number two, you're going to see the response is a shrewd response. Number three, you'll see this is a Christ-centered response. Number four, I want you to see that this is a scriptural response. And number five, you see that this is a bold response. So the first thing I want you to see is that their response, it is a spirit-filled response. The opposition of the world uses earthly means and earthly weapons, but the church does not respond in kind. The church does not depend on human cleverness or earthly weapons or worldly power. Our dependence, our faith, is in the power of God. So when the opposition comes, we're not looking for some natural way to resist it and overcome it. We are depending on the Spirit of the living God. And apart from the Spirit, we can do nothing. Apart from the Spirit, Peter, he would have probably responded like he did at Gethsemane, right? Pulling out his sword, fighting with the temple guards, resisting arrest. But in verse 8, Luke tells you that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, which explains how he calmly addresses them in such a respectful and submissive way. Rulers of the people and elders. This is the only effective way to respond to persecution. Whether it's in your family or at school or at the job, no matter where you're facing it, the only way to effectively respond to persecution is to be filled with the Spirit of God. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to respond in any other way than in a fleshly way, how you would like to respond naturally to persecution in your sinful flesh. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had told them that they could expect to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 11, Jesus says, "And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." And indeed it was. In his first persecution, his first arrest, the promise of Jesus Christ is being fulfilled here. There's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Are you full of the Holy Spirit? Remember Luke 11 and verse 13, Jesus says this, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" It's essential that the response to persecution be a Spirit-filled response. Second, you see in verse 9, that this is a shrewd response. Peter says this, "If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed." In other words, a Peter who's on trial, in an instant, he turns it around where they're on trial. He says, "By the way, why are we here? Why were we in jail last night? Why are we holding court right now? Or are we here because there was a benefit done to a sick man? You mean that gentleman over there who is standing and walking, who everybody knows was crippled from his mother's womb, that guy who hasn't walked for 40 years, who's standing right now completely whole? Is that why we've been arrested and put on trial?" So what has he done here? He's just exposed the silliness, the absurdity of this whole situation. And then that provides a perfect launching off place for exposing the sinfulness of these leaders and the glory of Jesus Christ. You see this on many occasions throughout the book of Acts. The disciples, they're given divine shrewdness to create opportunities for the gospel to be heard. It's not that they aimed at being shrewd. In fact, Jesus had told them not to consider in advance how they were going to respond. So it's not like you're supposed to sit around and calculate how you're going to negotiate every situation with shrewdness. It's simply an awareness that when you're in the midst of a situation where the world is attacking the gospel, there are shrewd ways to take full advantage of that opportunity. And it's absolutely permissible to do that in a godly way. You should do that. And that's what Peter does right here. So you see what kind of response this is. It's a spirit-filled response, and it's a shrewd response. Third, it's a Christ-centered response. The shrewd turning of the tables provides the launching pad for exalting Jesus Christ. If we're here on trial today because of a benefit done to a sick man, then let me tell you how this happened. It happened in the very name of the one whom you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 9, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. The risen Jesus healed this man. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He exposes their sinfulness. He takes the focus off himself once again. He puts the spotlight on the risen Jesus. Peter makes a beeline for Christ. It's a response centered on Jesus. This is what you see over and over again throughout the book of Acts in the early church. When persecution comes as a result of proclaiming Jesus Christ, the church responds to her persecutors by proclaiming Jesus Christ. This is how you respond to opposition and harassment and persecution. Because remember, our war, it's not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Which means our persecutors are not our enemies. They are our mission field. Our persecutors are not our enemies. They are our mission field. You see that with the stoning of Stephen before. As they're picking up rocks, what is Stephen doing? He is preaching Jesus, planting seeds in the hearts of those who will stone him. Can God save persecutors of the church? Stick with me in the book of Acts. We're going to get to a man named Saul. And he was there at the stoning of Stephen. He said in Acts chapter 22 that he pursued the church unto death. Jesus said, bless those who persecute you. Your response to persecution should be to center the attention of those persecuting you on Jesus Christ. A spirit-filled response, a shrewd response, a Christ-centered response. Fourth, it's a scriptural response. It's a biblical response. One of the things that you and I can rejoice in, one of the things that you and I can count on, no matter how bad the persecution may get before our lives are ended, the word of God cannot be imprisoned. You can imprison the messengers, but you cannot imprison the message. You can kill the messengers, but you cannot kill the message. And so what Peter does is, in verse 10, he declares the truth that this man was healed by the risen Jesus Christ, whom they crucified. He declares the truth that God raised him from the dead, and then he takes them to the Word of God. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. What should you do when you're being persecuted? You should respond with the words of God himself. You respond with the scriptures. You respond with the Bible. You respond with the truth. There's no way to lock up the truth. And it spreads from Jerusalem to all Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Peter responds with the word of God. He takes a passage of scripture which combines both the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And he shows these Bible scholars what they've done in fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy. And the scripture that he turns to is what we recited together earlier in the service, Psalm 118. Notice again both the death and resurrection of Jesus. Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Peter goes to this scripture and he shows a direct fulfillment in that he says, not this is the stone which the builders rejected, but he says, this is the stone which you builders rejected. He personalizes it. When the psalm was written thousands of years before, it was prophesying that there would be a group of builders, leaders, rulers, those who were given charge of building up the people of God. And there would come a stone given by God, choice and precious. And they would look at it and despise it and reject it and cast it away. And yet God, in his wonderful mercy, would use that stone as the cornerstone of the new and final temple that he would build for himself. So Peter proclaims Jesus to be the rejected stone and these leaders to be the rejectors. Jesus said to these men in his earthly ministry, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They killed Jesus, but God raised him up and made him the new temple, the cornerstone of his people. Over and over again in the book of Acts, the church responds to persecution with the word of God. And then there's a fifth thing that you see about their response. It was a bold response. In verse 12, Peter boldly proclaims, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The consistent result of being filled with the Spirit of God in the book of Acts is a bold witness. Notice just in the very next verse, verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And then look all the way down to verse 31 of chapter 4. It says that when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's the consistent mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You speak the word of God with boldness. Their witness was clear. Their witness was confident. Their witness was bold and uncompromising. Do you know what the ancient world would have been happy to hear about Jesus? It's the same thing that the world today wants to hear about Jesus, that Jesus is a name under heaven by which you might be saved. What the world opposes and rebels against with every fiber of their being is the truth that Jesus is the only Savior, that there is salvation found in no one else, that there is no other name under heaven by which salvation comes. Brothers and sisters, you must not cave to the cultural pressure. You mustn't fail to proclaim this exclusive gospel message. You must believe it with all of your heart. It's what fuels the missionary endeavor. It's what caused Jim and Lori Hasse to bend their hearts and their minds to understand another language and to go and leave the comforts of Dayspring, the comforts of Texas, to take their young children to go live in a poor and pagan culture, because they know that in the villages of Oaxaca in southern Mexico, that there is no other name by which men and women can escape the wrath of God and have salvation but by Jesus Christ alone. This is the exclusivity of the gospel. The world finds it so offensive to their way of thinking, to their sensibilities, to their pride. I mean, how dare Peter say such a thing? How dare he claim exclusive rights to the truth? Where does he get off making faith in Jesus to be the one and only way to Jesus? I'll tell you where he gets it from: Jesus himself. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Every philosophy, every religious system, every worldview and outlook and belief other than Jesus alone is not the way, but a ditch outside the way. It's not the truth, but a lie. It's not the life, but in fact, death. It doesn't lead to God the Father, it leads to hell. It's a bold claim. The gospel is bold. It mustn't be watered down so as not to offend. If ever someone was tempted to water it down, Peter is in custody here. He's placed in the middle, surrounded by a robed tribunal of the men who murdered Jesus. And how does he respond? Respectfully but boldly, filled with the Spirit of God, shrewdly proclaiming Jesus, demonstrating from the Scriptures the guilt of these leaders, their need for salvation, boldly telling them that there is no salvation except through this Jesus whom they, the builders, have rejected. If Peter could say that to these men, whose hands were stained crimson with the blood of Jesus, that the greatest crime this world has ever known, that those entrusted as spiritual custodians of the one nation under heaven that had access to God, and their leaders rejected God in the flesh and beat him and killed him and placed guards at his tomb, yet a man stands before them and says, "There is salvation in no other. There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved." He's offering Jesus Christ to them. And if salvation is offered to them, it's offered to you. However vile a sinner you may be, whatever terrible things in life you may have done, if salvation in Jesus is freely offered to Caiaphas, it is freely offered to you also. Persecution is coming to Austin, Texas. It's already here. How do you respond to persecution? You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You operate in a shrewdness that only the Lord can give you. You take the opportunity to center your response on Jesus Christ so that the gospel gets a hearing from your persecutors. You rely upon the Word of God. You respond scripturally. And though you may be shaking in your boots, yet because you are filled with the Spirit, there is a boldness that only the Lord can give you as you proclaim the one and only truth about the one and only Savior, apart from whom there is no hope, no forgiveness, no life, no salvation. As the opposition mounts and the pressures come, may the Lord equip and empower you all to respond in this way for His great namesake. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for this great example. We pray that you would grant to us the desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, even though it means that we will be persecuted. Help those who are perishing to see your dear Son in us. Help us to be clear and bold with your truth. Fill us with your Spirit, that we would never hide our lamp under a bushel, but shine the gospel light into the great darkness around us for the spread of your fame and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together. Be sure to greet those who are visiting with us and meet me at the red door to welcome Jonathan into fellowship with us here as our newest day springer. And while you do, also congratulate him on his upcoming marriage to Alyssa Perry. We rejoice in a future Day Spring wedding. Yeah. Amen. Praise God. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.